Great song. Good morning, everybody. Great to see all of you here. And looking forward to a wonderful time in the Word after having sung some great songs. So welcome to all of you. You've already been welcomed by Jeff and Kelda this morning. So you who are watching online, remotely, my prayer is that even if you're watching remotely, you're able to fully enter into the time in worship this morning. So really glad you're a part of all this. If you would join me, now let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit these minutes to Him now. Father, thank you so much that as we just sang to you, you are worthy. That's what worship is all about. It is declaring your worthship. So whatever praise we might give you and thanksgiving and honor and glory, you're worthy of all of it. And we thank you that you have poured out on us in Jesus your grace, mercy, and love. When we would have deserved exactly the opposite, judgment, the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world, and now we come to you. And we call you Father because we are your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that this morning we would all take next steps with you as we learn new things from your word. I want to pray in particular, Father, for our brother Jack Siegler, who is suffering physically. Pray for Tracy Lightweaver as she continues to recover from her surgery. Father, we ask for Laura Johnson with surgery coming up in a couple of days. Please protect her during that and pray for complete recovery after successful surgery. Be magnified in our church, Father, in every way. Please let the glory of Jesus shine through us as we serve, not only with things like food pantry and benevolence fund, but just in our daily interactions with people as we shine the light of Jesus in our world. Use this time to help us shine brighter, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so among the things that are harder than you would think they should be is sports spectating. It's more is involved than just sitting on a couch. You have to understand certain things to intelligently follow sports. So if you are like me, I pray that you're not, but if you are in some ways like me, I enjoy watching track meets. It's a thing from long ago, a wasted childhood running track. But anyway, if you watch track, you need to know whether the event winners are judged on the basis of distance, like how far you can throw the javelin, or if they're judged on the basis of height, like how high you can get in a pole vault, or time, how fast you can run this or that race. If you get that part confused, then you're going to end up giving the medals to the wrong athletes. The same thing is true in basically every sport. In weightlifting, you're judged on the basis of pounds lifted, not how quickly you can get the bar up. In basketball, it's the team that scores the most points at the end who wins, not the one who has blocked the most shots. And you could do that with all the sports. Golf tournaments are won, this is where golf is different, golf tournaments are won by the person with the least, not the most strokes. So that's a good thing. If you misunderstand the scoring system, you're going to wrongly conclude that the loser is actually the winner. And if you are competing for the prize in any certain sport, you've simply got to know the scoring system, or you could end up losing by being first to the wrong goal. Now, that's all just super duh stuff. We all know all of that. And we didn't come here today to talk about games. We came here today to learn how we can take next steps with Jesus. So how do we know if we're on the right path, if we are winning when it comes to living as a faithful disciple of Jesus? What is the scoring system? And just so you'll know, for 2,000 years, there have been different theories as to how to assess success as a Christ-following disciple. We'll see that there were there's a confusion in the first century. There are still confusions today. This morning, we're going to listen to the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. He knew the score when it came to assessing faithfulness, success, and discipleship authenticity. Last Sunday, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul told us about weapons we are to use against our unseen enemy. That would be Satan. And when we're engaging in spiritual warfare, we use non-fleshy weapons. We love, we stay on mission for Jesus, and then we live for God's well done, good and faithful servant. And we do all this to successfully wage war against this enemy, and we do it regardless of whatever anybody else might do. We're not comparing ourselves with others, always asking, you know, am I doing better or worse than this or that brother when it comes to following Jesus? No, we simply follow Jesus. And Paul warns us against the comparison trap. What is ironic and really kind of funny about the passage we're going to see this morning is that Paul will on purpose enter into what he calls foolishness, and he is going to compare himself to those in Corinth who claim to be apostles and claim that he, Paul, is not. It's funny, he's going to claim bragging rights as he compares himself with these others, and he's going to claim, I am the genuine article, I really am the apostle, and he knows it's foolish to do it while he's doing it, and he's going to do it anyway. And we'll even see why he's going to do it. Now, this morning is actually a real treat, and I think you're going to really enjoy this because Paul gets autobiographical. And we learn more about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul here in these verses than we do in just about any other collection of verses in the New Testament. He talks about himself. And it's not that he's crazy about talking about himself. In fact, he wouldn't have done this if he hadn't felt forced to do so. But there were those who opposed him in Corinth, and they opposed his crystal clear gospel message there in Corinth. And he now knows that it is time to set the record straight, even if he has to resort to the foolishness of boasting and comparison to do so. So this is a fascinating passage. The first half of 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to kind of just hit some of the highlights of what Paul is saying as he sets the stage up for this boasting and this foolishness game. Starts off in verse 1 and 2, and he tells them how much he loves them. Remember, Paul was the one who came to Corinth with the gospel. He introduced them to Jesus. He's their spiritual father. He's crazy about them. And he said that numerous times already in 2 Corinthians, but he's fearful for them. He's very, very concerned that they're going to be deceived away from the pure and sincere devotion to Christ that they had been walking in, and they're going to be deceived just like Eve was in the Garden of Eden. And he makes fun of them for being happy to follow people who teach falsehood. Paul reminds them how sacrificially he served them when he had been with them. And what he's talking about here is when he was in Corinth, he received money from all kinds of other churches in all different areas, Macedonia, and he accepted their support of him without seeking any support from the Christians in Corinth. He wanted to give them his apostolic ministry free of charge. That's how much he loved the Corinthians. And he wants to protect them against what he calls deceitful workers, false apostles. And he links them to Satan and says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's not surprising when those who follow him, like these false apostles, do the exact same thing. They pretend to be apostles, and they're not. Paul's boast begins in verse 16 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I'm not saying as the Lord would. Now, this doesn't mean what he's saying is not inspired, but he knows Jesus never boasted, and he's going in a different direction than Jesus would have. He's not sinning here, but he just wants us to know, I'm engaging in foolishness, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Anywhere you look in Scripture where boasting is addressed, it is it's always looked down upon, it's frowned on. Boasting's not a good thing. So Paul's on a really safe ground when he says what he's about to do is boast is foolish. But he's decided here that wisdom dictates that he needs to be foolish. The reason is that the Corinthians themselves had been duped by foolish betrayers or foolish boasters, and they are so easily taken in by foolish boasting, he's going to follow suit. And he's going to follow the same exact path. Now, this is what I'm about to read is really tragic. And some people believe that this is all hyperbole, it's exaggeration. Maybe not. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also, for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face. Surely Paul's, you know, just going over the top here. No, I think he's actually describing, very, very easily, he's describing what happened in Corinth. It's sadly easy for me to imagine that those who opposed Paul in Corinth lorded it over the flock. They abused them by authoritarian leadership. Because that kind of leadership has marred the Church of Jesus for 20 centuries in lots of different places. And if that is what's happening in Corinth, the Corinthians weren't the last ones to allow themselves to be abused by leaders. You may have experienced that yourself, and some of your experiences with churches. My prayer to God is that that is never the experience of anyone who attends our church. But you know what I'm talking about. It's leaders who are control freaks. It's leaders who yell and scream at people. It's a setting where you feel pressured to give, pressured to serve. It's anti-grace culture. And it's always ugly. It's destructive when that happens. That's, I believe, what was happening in Corinth. So even though boasting is not the best way for an apostle to get across his point, Paul says, I'm going to make an exception here, and I'm going to boast just to put the false apostles in their places. Now, the false apostles are known for their strength. They are powerful leaders, especially when it comes to tyranny and greed and even violence. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I, too, am bold. He's been a weakling to this point, but he's not going to be weak anymore. He's going to boast about his exploits to protect his friends in Corinth from abuse. Now, let's back away from the text for just a minute and think about what it is Paul is doing here. He engaged in boasting, and he's about to do so even more. And boasting is almost always frowned upon. I don't think what he did is sinful, but he did what he would not have normally have done because of an unusual, toxic setting, an unideal situation. And I think what he's doing here invites us to admit to some gray in life. the need to exercise some godly creativity when we're put in a situation where we have to respond to unideal situations. We might be thinking about what he's doing here. You know, you're not supposed to boast. He's going to boast. Paul, you shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't lower yourself down to the level of those you're opposing. And we would even maybe quote Proverbs 26, verse 4, which says, "Do not answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll just be like him." Which is a wonderful verse, which is followed by Proverbs 26, verse 5. Go ahead. Answer a fool as his foolishness deserves, so that you will not be wise, so that he will not be wise in his own eyes. So do you answer a fool according to his foolishness or not? Wisdom says it depends. Wisdom opens us up to the possibility of using different means to address different scenarios, different situations. There will be times when we recognize gray and nuance and we choose a course of action where there's not an obvious right or wrong. And what we're going to see in what follows is that as Paul plays the part of a fool and boasts, he proves himself to be the genuine apostle, points us to what the discipleship scoring system really is all about, and proves that the false apostles are the phonies they really are. Okay, so here's the boast. Are they Hebrews, verse 22? Are they part of this social grouping in the ancient Near East that became really prominent right around the time of Moses, 1500 BC? So am I. Are they the false apostles Israelites? Descendants of Jacob, about 1800 BC. So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham, the father of the faithful, about 2000 BC? So am I. So this is the least of Paul's boasts, but it has to do with his status as a true, full-blooded Jew. And maybe they're accusing him of not being that. And he says, no, let's get that out of the way. First thing, this is nonsense. I am a full-blooded Jew from the line of Abraham. And then he goes on, after pulling out his pedigree, he talks about the things that he's experienced as he has served Jesus. My bet is that all those who claim to be the true apostles, after they read what we're about to read, aren't going to be trying to compare themselves to Paul anymore. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm speaking as if insane. I far more. In far more labors and far more imprisonments. In the book of Acts, we read of several different imprisonments the Apostle Paul endured. In Philippi, in Caesarea, in Rome, twice in Rome. One church father says that Paul was actually imprisoned seven times. So just imagine that. Wrap your mind around that. For doing nothing but the right thing of following Jesus faithfully, Paul was imprisoned for various lengths of time seven times. This is what he would call sort of his badge of authenticity as an apostle. And I've read, and you probably have too, that in many parts of our world today, one of the first things that happens as an outspoken follower of Jesus is you spend time in jail. It's not a mark of shame. It's a mark of authenticity. You got arrested. Joined the club. Welcome. Paul was beaten. Times without number, often in danger of death from these beatings. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And the background to the 39 lashes is really interesting because in the Old Testament law, there were certain crimes for which a Jew would be beaten 40 lashes. But it was also stipulated that if the whipper whipped the whippee more than 40 times, then the whipper would get his own 40 lashes. So you're very careful to not go over 40 when you're beating someone. So they would always stop one short in case they didn't count correctly. So it was the 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes. Paul got that from his fellow Jews five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. That was a Roman beating, where there's no compunction about how many times you get beaten. It's whenever the person who's doing the beating gets tired. It's a degrading, humiliating kind of beating. And Roman citizens were exempted from being beaten with rods. And Paul was a Roman citizen, so he should not have been beaten with rods, but, you know, weak judges and unruly crowds. He was beaten with rods three times. Once I was stoned. And we know about that one from Acts chapter 14. He was just outside the city limits of Lystra. They had dragged him outside the city. They pelted him with rocks until they thought he was dead. Seafaring adventures. The book of Acts tells us that Paul at least nine times set sail and sailed across the Mediterranean Sea. And three times I was shipwrecked. And then my greatest nightmare, I can't even imagine, a night and a day I have spent adrift at sea. So I'm picturing Paul treading water for all those hours or holding on to debris, waiting for someone to come and deliver him. Get me stranded up on a mountain, I'm just fine. Put me out at sea, I can't even imagine that. So that's just horrible. And here's a summary of his life of following Jesus. Everywhere he's turned, everywhere he's gone, and everything he's ever experienced, he's faced dangers. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. So sometimes by legal process and then sometimes by mob violence, his own people, the Jews and the Gentiles, wanted to end Paul's work by ending Paul's life. They were out to kill him. And he's still not finished. Some things he suffered just on account of because, and he wants to say to his readers, Corinthians and us, sometimes this kind of stuff just happens as you follow Jesus. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Every parent alive understands sleepless nights. Paul spent sleepless nights because he stayed up late to talk to this or that troubled person. Got up early, lost hours of sleep so he could pray. Without food. Now people, we understand, sometimes you just don't have enough money to buy food, and that's why some people are without food. Paul was in that boat a lot. Sometimes you just get so wrapped up in whatever it is you're doing, you're so on mission that you don't even take time for food. And Paul was there too. And sometimes the reason you're hungry is because you intentionally fast. You don't eat so as to give attention to God. And Paul was there too. Whatever it took. He committed to serving Jesus and to serving people in Jesus' name. That led to avoidable hardships. All the hardships were avoidable. He could have avoided all of them. Physical hunger, exposure to the elements. But he didn't. Instead, he served Jesus. And then verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And this is Paul's boast of love. And this is, for me, one of the most impressive aspects of Paul's life. He cared so deeply for people who couldn't have cared less about him. It's actually relatively easy to care for people who care for us. It's very easy to not care for someone who doesn't care for us. And yet Paul stands out because just like Jesus, he cared for people who didn't care at all for him. He loved them. So just to kind of summarize what Paul has laid out here, he allowed himself to be hurt by people over and over again because he refused to stop spreading the good news that Jesus saves. He kept on exposing himself to suffering because he was so determined to serve the Lord. And he was continually racked by emotional pain and turmoil over the sin and the problems that other people experienced. He was fully vested in what others were going through. This whole section, this autobiographical section is written to be his boast. These are his boasts. So when you and I come across somebody who may have status, but they don't care that much about their status, that's the least important thing about them, and they willingly suffer for Jesus, whatever it takes, and they love really, really well, we can know that we have found the genuine article. Those are the traits of the Christian who is living authentically. Now, Paul's boasted, and he's gotten down to the level of the Corinthians to boast. And he didn't want to do that. He was very hesitant, very uncomfortable doing that. But he's got one more boast, and he's not hesitant about this one at all. This is where he really lets fly. He brags about this one. And to get the background to what he's going to say in these last few verses, we have to go back to Acts chapter 9 and see something that happened 20 years earlier, before 2 Corinthians was written. This is when Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus with friends to arrest and then hopefully imprison or even put to death Christians, Christ followers. As he was just outside the city limits of Damascus, his life was interrupted by Jesus. Blinding light from heaven, voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul realizes that's the voice of God. How could it possibly be that I'm persecuting God? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In that instant, Paul, soon to be Paul, recognized that he'd been leaning his ladder against the wrong wall. He was completely, perfectly wrong in his opposition to the church. And the instant Paul recognized the voice as the voice of Jesus, he saw as he had never seen, he believed, he instantly became a fully committed disciple, and he never turned around, never looked back. Saul the persecutor became Paul the preacher. And his encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture gave him this amazing arsenal of ammunition he could use against the Jews in Damascus to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He really is. And there was no way they could debate against him. He could out-argue any of them. So if you can't debate somebody, you might as well try to kill him. So that's what the Jews decided to do in Damascus. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were closely watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. And now the persecutor become the preacher has now become the persecuted. And they've got all the gates are watched. The city is like a prison. They're going to arrest Paul. They're going to put him to death. And the plan would have worked too, except that his newfound friends, the Christians in Damascus, rescued him. And this is the point at which we can go back to 2 Corinthians for the rest of the story. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. That happened 20 years earlier, and you read that and it's kind of like, oh, that's kind of like an afterthought from Paul. It's not an afterthought. This event is crucial to Paul becoming the man he became. Because when Paul launched his life as a Christian apostle, he knew two things. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And there's nobody better equipped or trained than I am to reach my fellow Jews. As he climbed out of that basket on the other side of the Damascus city wall, a little bit cramped and a little bit maybe sore, he was just starting to learn a tremendous truth. That is that his strengths were not what qualified him for service, for success in ministry. Right after conversion, he was a tower of strength. He was instantly a powerful preacher. He exited Damascus under cover of night after being hung over the city walls and lowered in a fish basket. His breakthrough moment, and yes, I'll go ahead and say it, came when he saw that he was a basket case. And he related that basket experience as his boast because it was in the basket that he began to see things clearly. His weakness paved the way for the display of God's strength. And that's where Paul began to understand the discipleship scoring system. Now, we talked at the very beginning, made the point that in sports, you have to know the scoring system to know who has won or lost a game. What if this week the NCAA or the NFL announced that beginning this season, the winner of a football game will not be the team that scores the most points? Beginning this season, the winner will be that team that has the most interceptions at the end of a game. Or if the NBA decides that this year, the winning team will not be the team that scores the most baskets, it will be the team that blocks the most shots. Or in a track meet, those who have just had knee replacement surgeries are enabled to ride a bicycle while the other people have to run. If you change the scoring system, you change the way the competitors plan for the games, train for the games, play on game day. Everybody's playing for the win. So if winning as a disciple of Jesus is judged by my encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible and my debating skills and my authoritarian leadership style and getting people to do what I tell them to do and personal charisma, well, I'll train for that. And that's the way I'll try to live. Paul's told us today that the discipleship scoring system for the disciple of Jesus is very different. It involves us admitting, I'm a basket case. I need to depend on God's strength, not my own. I'm going to stop caring about status, whether I have it or not. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to suffer whatever is required to serve Jesus and to serve people in Jesus' name. And I'm going to love really, really well. That's the discipleship scoring system. That's what it means to win in Jesus. So let's pray together. We don't fight Father, like others fight, we don't use fleshly weapons. We don't win aiming at the same goals that other people aim at and try to use. We're members of your kingdom. We're your sons and daughters. And so we set aside any concern about status. We make it our primary aim in life to live a life that's pleasing to you, to serve you, even if it involves suffering. And we follow the one who loves best and make it our aim to love the people you put in our path. That's the prize. And we ask that you would help us in this wonderful race in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed to follow the Lord together. God bless you.